and I want to speak with you as was announced from three chapters in Matthew. Tonight we're going to deal with chapter 21, Matthew 21. The next time I speak to you, we're going to speak on the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And the third time I speak with you will be Matthew 23. So we're going to cover Matthew 21, 22, and 23. But before we read in Matthew 21, I want to use a verse from Revelation as a jumping off point. Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3 and 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, you doubtless know that Matthew has a lot to say about the Lord Jesus Christ as King, that it is the gospel that especially likes to highlight our Lord's kingly credentials. Not only that he's the King of Israel, but even broader, that eventually, as the rest of the Word of God will teach us, he's going to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one day rule over all the nations until every enemy is put under his feet. And through his Spirit, he's talking to the overcomers of the seven churches in this section. He's just talked to the church at Laodicea. And at the end of each of these letters to the seven churches, he gives a promise to the overcomer. Now, I take it, based on 1 John 5, that an overcomer is a synonym for a believer, that a believer is one who overcomes. 1 John 5 tells us, what is this that overcomes but our faith that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's telling believers that when they overcome, he will grant to sit with them on his throne, that throne that he's going to rule on in the future, the throne of David. And he says of himself, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So sometimes we hear people say today that the Lord Jesus is reigning on the throne of David. I don't believe that is so, to be technical. That has to do with all of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and other parts of the Word of God as well that talk about all of his promises to Israel being fulfilled. But not only to Israel, through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, just as God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. So the Lord Jesus one day is going to sit on that throne of David, and those who are believers will rule and reign with him. But you notice how the Lord Jesus gets to the throne. He overcame, he says. So the Lord Jesus, if you'll permit the expression, is the original overcomer. And that brings us in our thought process to Matthew 21 through 23. That these chapters are all about the coalescence of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all the different parties and groups that have opposed the Lord Jesus are going to unite. Whatever else they may disagree upon, they're going to agree in this: we will not have this man to reign over us. They will agree that they want him to be crucified. And so Matthew 21 through 23 is all about adversity and opposition and veritable enmity against the Lord Jesus, the enemies of the Lord that would seek to thwart him. And yet we'll see at the same time that our Lord Jesus consistently, in spite of the attacks upon his person, he will overcome consistently. And that's the wonderful message of the gospel, isn't it? That our Lord has overcome. He has achieved the victory over every enemy, over sin, over hell, over the grave, over death itself, certainly over Satan, over the many demons and evil spirits and principalities and powers, over every nation, over every person that has ever lived. Our Lord Jesus has overcome and increasingly is going to be seen in the future as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's go back then to Matthew 21 and make a start in that chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing at one go. That it's a long chapter, but we will begin reading it. And as we expound it, we'll go through the chapter this evening. Matthew 21 in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came near to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Now the Lord Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem, and this is his final journey to Jerusalem of his life on the earth prior to his death on the cross. And he comes up to Jerusalem, as was compulsory under the law of Moses, that all males were to present themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem, or in the place where the Lord had put his name, which at this juncture was Jerusalem. And they were to come up at this feast of Passover, which of course was a one-day holiday, but it was linked to a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was a big time of celebration and of theological remembrance in the nation of Israel, and the Lord was coming up. Except at this Passover, our Lord was not only going to eat the Seder, he was not only going to eat the Passover meal and feast on the Lamb with his disciples, as he did other years of his life, but this time the Lord Jesus is coming to become the fulfillment of the Passover for us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 would tell us, "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." Now, sometimes, don't you get the impression when you read a book or when you're watching one of those old scary films maybe, and you know that the bad guy is lurking around the corner and the protagonist is approaching the danger zone, and you want to get up and yell, you yell at the book or you yell at the screen, "Hey, don't go that way. Watch out. There's danger there. Don't go in that room or it's going to be bad for you." And one might think that as we read the Gospel of Matthew, that somehow it's like that for the Lord Jesus, that there's danger right around the corner. Even though at the first things appear to be going well in Matthew 21, it doesn't take too long till the adversaries rear their heads. It doesn't take too long till problems begin to arise and the Lord Jesus is persecuted. And you almost feel like, "Lord, you don't want to go that way because something bad is going to happen to you. Don't you know the danger that is lurking there?" Well, one thing the Bible makes clear from Matthew 16 onwards, in explicit terms, the Lord Jesus told the disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of men, that the elders and chief priests, in fact, were going to arrest him, that they were going to mistreat him, and that they were going to deliver him up to the Gentiles to be crucified. So our Lord was not going up blindly to Jerusalem. Being the incarnate Son of God, he, of course, is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. Excuse me. What is more, he was one who, morning by morning, had his ear opened, as Isaiah 50 would prophesy, that he was in communion with his Father and knew the timing of his Father. So when other times would happen where there would be dangers, where they would want to stone the Lord Jesus, for example, the Lord would pass through them unharmed. Where they would want, even after his first public recorded sermon in Luke 4, to throw him off the precipice at Nazareth, the Lord would pass through their midst, unharmed. And this was because his time had not yet come. He would speak about that hour. He would say, mine hour has not yet come. But beginning in Matthew 16 and continued in Matthew 17 and onwards, the Lord begins to prepare his disciples for the fact, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and it's not going to go well. They're not going to receive me. They're going to reject me. There's going to be a national rejection by the leadership of Israel, and they're going to get the Gentiles, the Romans in this case, to do their dirty work for them. And the Lord here is showing us his perfect prescience, that he has absolute foreknowledge of the future, and he knows exactly what he's going into. In fact, when he's about to be arrested later in Matthew, and Peter takes up the sword to defend him, the Lord stops that erstwhile defense. He says, all they that take the sword will perish by the sword. He tells him in the Gospel according to John, don't you know that I could even now ask my Father, and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, given the fact that John 18 shows the people who come to arrest the Lord, which was a veritable lynch mob, that when they come to arrest the Lord and he asks them, whom seek ye? They answer, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord literally says to them, I am, which you know is a name of God in the Old Testament. And they fall away backwards from him. There's like an involuntary physiological response, a compulsory prostration before the Lord of glory and power. You see, he wasn't going against his will. He said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He was intentionally coming up to suffer and die. But the 12 didn't initially get that. In fact, the topic of conversation on their way up to Jerusalem was not about our Lord's imminent suffering and death, not about the disgrace and the persecution from the world and how it was going to be dangerous to be associated with the Lord Jesus, but rather they were talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, because they thought surely that this would be the time the Lord would come up and be received and enthroned at Jerusalem and inaugurate that physical kingdom on earth, which will happen one day in what we often refer to as the millennial kingdom or the millennium that Revelation 20 speaks about. And many passages in God's word talk about that in various ways, speaking about the great blessing that's going to attend to the earth when our Lord is physically reigning on it from Jerusalem. But this was not that time. He was not coming up to establish his kingdom right then, for the simple reason that the Lord, if he was going to take the crown, had to first come and take the cross. That the Lord would have to suffer and then enter into his glory. And this is precisely what he tells the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And later in the same chapter, he tells the 11 that are in the upper room there, and perhaps Matthias was around too, I don't know, he's later selected to be a successor to Judas. But anyway, he tells the disciples that they are going to have suffering. There's first the suffering and then the glory. And Peter never forgot that lesson. He writes it in his first epistle, chapter 1. When he talks about the prophets of the Old Testament, he says, who spoke of Christ and his sufferings and the glories which should follow. So this is God's order. There's got to be suffering and then glory. Why does it have to be that way? Because this world is lying under the wicked one. The wicked one has to be deposed. As our Lord said in a parable earlier in Matthew, if someone despoils a strong man's house, he has to first bind the strong man. Now, up there in Canada, you have these wonderful fellows in the NHL, and they have a certain job description. They are called, I believe, in common parlance, an enforcer. And what is an enforcer? Well, an enforcer is a big guy on the team that if somebody comes and messes with your star, if they decide they want to knock Sidney Crosby's block off or somebody else's block off, you know, your star player. They send in the enforcer to make you think better of that. He's going to whack you and make you have to get a new set of dentures or whatever. You know, this is the idea. If you're going to hit the star player, the enforcer comes in and makes you wish you hadn't. And we think about those big, strong, some of them very fearsome looking enforcers that have been in the NHL over the years. Well, picture an enforcer. And the Lord says, you know, it doesn't matter how big, how ugly, how rough, how tough they are. If you tie them up, then you can help yourself to their stuff. You can take away their monogram Tim Hortons coffee maker. You can take away all of their wonderful things, the Stanley Cup trophy facsimile that they have in their living room, and so forth and so on. You can despoil their house if you tie them up, if you bind them. You can't, they can't stand against you. And if our Lord was going to deliver us from sin, if we were going to be, as Colossians 1 says, delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the Lord was going to have to come, and as 1 John 3, I believe it's verse 8 says, destroy the works of the devil. He was going to have to come and render him powerless, disannul him, set him aside, destroy him, if you will. That's what Hebrews 2 uses that word to talk about, destroying him who had the power of death. And also there had to be something done about sin, because sin is what kept us in bondage. And this was the very thing our Lord was coming to do, to deal with the sin question, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So our Lord is coming to the city with a different agenda, a different plan, one that's been divinely ordained, that's been laid out from eternity past. He's been the Lamb of God who's been set apart for this purpose of laying down his life for the sins of the world and thereby becoming our Savior. And so when we read of the Lord coming up to Jerusalem, initially we'd think, well, this is different than I expected. I mean, it doesn't seem so bad right away. In fact, it seems like the Lord is in complete control of the circumstances. Well, indeed he is. And as they approach the city, the Lord is going to come into the city on his own terms. He's going to come in the way that he has ordained. In fact, the way that was prophesied more than 500 years before this event. And in Zechariah 9:9, you read the original, which is quoted here, about their king coming to them. Now, how is he coming to Jerusalem? Is he coming on the charger arrayed for war? In other words, a war horse, a stallion that is ready to go into combat? Is he coming with a vesture dipped in blood? No, that's Revelation 19. And that's our Lord's second coming to earth, not to be confused with the rapture, which is not a coming for judgment, but a coming for deliverance. It's a coming to bear away his heavenly bride, the church. But when our Lord comes back to the earth, he's coming dressed for war. Here in Matthew 21, he comes in the opposite character, doesn't he? He comes lowly. He comes sitting on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a picture of peace. This is a picture of someone coming in peace. And that's refreshing in days when we hear all too much about wars and rumors of wars. Our Lord is coming in this lowly guise. Now, in order to get that donkey, imagine our blessed Lord was the creator of all things. John 1:3 tells us all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made, including the ancestor donkey of these donkeys here. I mean, all of these things, they're his things, aren't they? He owns everything in the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1 tells us. In Psalm 50, the Lord says, you know, why are you bringing me these sacrifices? If I were hungry, I would not tell you, because all the beasts of the field and all the cattle on the hills are mine. We base a chorus on that. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Well, imagine the creator of all animal creation and all material creation, and of course all human creation, has to borrow a donkey. And yet, it's all prepared for him. It's just the way he wants. He doesn't say, guys, could you please go into town and find an appropriate conveyance for me? No, the Lord tells them precisely how it's going to be. He says there's going to be a donkey there. He's going to be tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Well, you say, obviously the Lord had prearranged with people there that if he ever needed their donkey, that he could come up and use it. And that they were willing. They gave their consent to let the Lord use this. And I grant that historically that's most likely true. But Matthew here lays it out in such a way that the Lord says it and it is so. That the Lord utters the command, in other words, and it happens. There's no dropping the ball. There's no failure either in the prediction the Lord makes or in the authority that says the Lord hath need of them. Now, even today, if someone comes to you on the street and says, I'm with the OPP and I need to use your car. It's an emergency. This is a matter of life and death or a matter of national security or a matter of having to save someone or a matter of tracking down a dangerous criminal. I need your car right now. I don't know for sure about your laws, but I'm pretty certain, being a patriotic citizen, you'd say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. You can use the car. If you need it, it's yours. You're using it on official business. And our Lord is coming up in that character. Now, on the face of it, you might say, well, our Lord is a poor man. Our Lord would be considered in those days a peasant. He's a carpenter, at best middle class, maybe a bit lower than that. We know in his ministry, he didn't have a lot of this world's goods. When he wanted to use a coin for an illustration, he had to ask for one. When Peter wrongfully committed him to paying a tax that he really shouldn't have to pay as the son of the Father, as the Son of God, he performed a miracle to get the coin for Peter and himself. The Lord would say to a would-be disciple, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He did not have much of this world's goods. That's what makes this false gospel of the health and wealth movement so tragic and so unbiblical, so absolutely contrary to history and to the spirit of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That religion is not a means of gain. It's not a means of making money. That is something that our Lord rejected and his apostles rejected as well. And yet when he needed something material, when he needed that donkey, the provision was there, and he had the authority as the Lord to say, the Lord has need of them. So they sent that donkey along. And this fulfilled that prophecy. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey, and they put their clothes on, a makeshift saddle, if you will. The crowds get excited. They begin putting their clothes on the road the way they did when Jehu was crowned in the Old Testament. And they're showing their respect for a dignitary. You couldn't go to Hudson's Bay and just buy more clothes. You couldn't go to the Gap or whatever clothing store, Walmart or someplace, and just buy more clothes. This is a pre-industrial world. Clothes have to be made by hand. Clothes were expensive. That's why tearing your clothes in mourning was a powerful expression of emotion and of sorrow, because you're taking something expensive and ruining it. Well, they're taking their clothes and they're basically carpeting the road, rolling out the red carpet, we'd say today, for our Lord. And this bodes well, right? It seems to get even better in verse 9 when it says, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna is an expression that means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is actually a quotation from Psalm 118. And this psalm is the beginning, quoted relatively at the beginning of this passage. When we get to the end of Matthew 21 in short order, we'll find out that psalm's quoted again. And it is a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophetically speaks about the Messiah. And particularly when you read Psalm 118, these people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are referring to Messiah. They are expecting the great king to come from God, the one who is to be prophet and priest and king and the great deliverer of the people. Now, there are some among the crowds there, therefore, who are crying out this wonderful confession of our Lord. And yet, when we see in verse 10, not everybody's on the same page in their understanding. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, Jerusalem is called in Psalm 48, for example, the city of the great king. It is, of course, the capital of united Israel when David was enthroned, not just by Judah, who enthroned him in Hebron, but when all the tribes came together to make him king, he had a masterstroke of conquering Jebus, as we know it, Jerusalem, and making that his capital. It was the city where the Lord placed his name and where he had David's son build him a house. So this was the place that should have had the most knowledge of the Lord. And yet they're having to ask, "Who is this?" Now, this isn't the first time the Lord Jesus has publicly come up to Jerusalem. This isn't the beginning of his public ministry. This is the third time, or maybe depending how you count, it might even be more than that, that they've known about him somewhat. And he's done miracles and he's done signs and he's given them all kinds of evidence. And yet they're still saying, "Who is this?" And so it says the city was moved there. It's the word that we derive seismic from. You know, when we talk about earthquakes, we say there's seismic activity. Well, that's the kind of movement here. These people, to quote a paragon of American culture, Elvis Presley, they were all shook up. And what were they all shook up? Thank you very much. Anyway, no more impersonations, I promise. But they were moved here over the Lord coming with this great procession, with this commotion that was being made. And the statement is made, "This is Jesus." Now, that's true. A lot of people know the name Jesus. But who is Jesus? Because later when you read Galatians and you read 2 Corinthians, you find out that unfortunately there are counterfeit Jesuses who have arisen. My late brother and friend Randy Amos actually wrote a book called The Counterfeit Jesus, an excellent little book if you can find it. But in any case, there are many different versions of the Lord Jesus. And many times we hear people say, "Well, who was Jesus really?" And you hear about the search for the historical Jesus, which has been going on for over 200 years now in scholarly circles. I feel badly for these poor people because the Lord Jesus has never been lost, folks. I mean, there's never been a doubt about who the Lord Jesus is. Well, the answer comes back from the people in the city. "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Is that correct? Well, it's kind of correct. It's mostly correct, we would say. He was indeed a prophet. He spoke for God. He was, after all, as he says so often, especially in John, the sent one. So he came with God's message. Hebrews 1 talks about God having spoken in many parts and in many ways in time past of old to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. So yes, he is a prophet. He is someone who has spoken for God. He's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. But is that all he is? No, he's also a priest. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3:1 says. And he's also a king, which Matthew has been showing from page 1 of his gospel, that the Lord Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. He's the son of Abraham and the son of David, and he has a legal genealogy in Matthew 1 that connects him to those great ancestors, to those illustrious men in Israelite history who were given great promises by God. Now, it's wonderful when people are moved about the Lord Jesus. They want to know more about the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful when they learn something about the Lord Jesus. But we have to make sure that we have complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus, because an incomplete knowledge is never going to do. Salvation is a matter of knowledge, and it's not just intellectual knowledge, because you can know a lot about Jesus and not know him personally. In fact, James tells us, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. You know, the Lord Jesus never met a demon in the Gospels that they didn't recognize him. They knew exactly who he was. They called him the Son of the Most High. They used biblical terminology regarding him. They knew about the eschatology, the doctrine of last things, prophecy that the Bible lays out, because they asked him, have you come to torment us before the time? You can know all about the Lord Jesus and what he's going to do, and you cannot know him. That's the problem. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. See, salvation is knowing him. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's got to be a personal knowledge. It's no good saying, well, my parents knew him, or my grandparents knew him, or my great-grandparents knew him. That's a great heritage some of us have. But if we don't believe on him personally and receive him for ourselves and come to know him personally, we're not saved. No matter how many generations in our family, the gospel goes back. So important to get that full knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does the Lord Jesus do coming back to Jerusalem for the final time? He goes into the temple, and he does what he did at the beginning of his ministry. John 2 records that at the beginning of his ministry, he cleanses the temple. And here it is repeated again, because it says in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now that's a scathing indictment if there ever was one. And it's kind of astonishing. You would think that having come in the temple and at the beginning of his ministry about 3 years earlier, coming in there and casting out the money changers, you would think that they wouldn't have the audacity to come back. But here they are, again ensconced in the area of the precincts of the temple. They're not in the holy place itself. They're certainly not in the Holy of Holies, but they're in the outer area that is called the court of the Gentiles. And they're running things as if this is a business, as if they're at Canadian Tire or they're at Walmart or they're wherever, just buying and selling. It's all about mercantilism. And the Lord brings together two quotations from the prophets, Isaiah 56, which talks about this house being a house of prayer. And Isaiah 56 is saying that in the future, when the Lord comes to Jerusalem, there's going to be a house of prayer for all nations. That this is not going to be restricted to just the Jews, not just be restricted to Israel, not be a parochial kind of small sort of thing, but it's going to be for all nations. And yet, instead of turning people on to God, instead of getting people excited about praying to God and supplicating God and interceding for others before God and offering praise and thanksgiving to God, they were turning it into what he says, a den of thieves. And that den of thieves part of the quotation is from Jeremiah chapter 7, which if you read, in Jeremiah's day, he was prophesying very late in the independent history of Judah. Judah was about to go into the Babylonian captivity. And they thought they were safe. They thought, the worst is not going to happen to us. It can happen to us. Why not? Well, they'd say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple, so nothing bad can happen to us. God says, oh no, don't say the temple of the Lord anymore, because I'm going to remove the temple. I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to do it what I did to Shiloh back in the days of 1 Samuel. Before Samuel came on the scene and revived the nation, God let the Philistines defeat Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we find out by what Jeremiah is saying, as well as some references in the Psalms, that they destroyed the tabernacle and carried away a lot of things that were associated with the worship of God. Now, outward conformity to what God has given doesn't ensure that we're safe. God has always wanted truth in the inward parts. And we can hold on to things that are external and think that because we have external things that judgment won't come on us. You know, many people in Christendom hold on to the Lord's Supper. They hold on to communion, as they call it, or some call it Eucharist. They hold on to this and they say, well, see, we're in good with God because we have that. Now, we need to be careful that we don't get that mindset, that we don't think because I break bread every Sunday, I'm in good with God. No, are we walking with God? Are we growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Do we know why the Lord has come to be our God and for us to be his people, to write on our minds and hearts his law, to say, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, and to say, you shall know the Lord. That's what salvation is all about, knowing him, getting to know him more and more. Well, he comes in and tells them this indictment. I'm sure that caused quite a stir. But in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, that's what the temple was for needy people, for hurting, broken people, for people ravaged by the effects of sin, to come to the Lord and be saved, to be delivered. And they came to the Lord and received what they wanted. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Now, it's a sad thing when a person who is in a position that's supposed to be a position of spiritual responsibility is not excited by someone coming to the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord said in the parables of Luke 15, each of which is about something lost, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Actually, two lost sons, really, but that's another sermon. The Lord said in that passage that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, in someone coming to the Lord Jesus and someone praising the Lord Jesus, I've never met a true believer that says, oh, you know, that's nothing. That's old hat. That's boring. I love to hear testimonies. I love people to talk about how they met the Lord Jesus. I love to hear testimony programs on the radio, like that show Unshackled from Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. I love to listen on Voices for Christ, some of the many testimonies that have been uploaded there, or to read some that they publish sometimes now in Cornerstone Magazine. I mean, it's a thrilling thing to see people coming to the Lord. And yet here the chief priests and the scribes, the people that were the guardians of the scriptures and of the temple, who should have therefore recognized the Lord the most, they are indignant. They are envious, of course. And they say, do you hear what they're saying? And he said, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise. Quoting Psalm 8 here. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, the Lord doesn't seem to have felt comfortable in Jerusalem. We don't read about him spending the night in Jerusalem. I'm not saying he never did. It seems to be implied when he was 12, sitting in the temple at the feet of the teachers there, he must have spent some nights in Jerusalem. But as far as his public ministry, it seemed like he would go out to the Mount of Olives, or he would go out to Bethany. Sometimes he would stay in the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. He wasn't comfortable in Jerusalem. He was on the outside looking in. We'll see that more as we go through. But he comes back, and look at what verse 18 says. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, that seems like an unusual miracle, because nearly all the miracles that the Lord did in his ministry were what I'd call positive miracles. That is, they were constructive. The Lord multiplied something. The Lord augmented something. The Lord healed something. The withered hand becomes whole. The 5 loaves and 2 fishes are multiplied to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. The 7 loaves and a few little fishes are multiplied to feed 4,000 and so forth. But here, the Lord does a negative miracle. He curses the fig tree and the fig tree withers. Now, first of all, you'd say, well, this sounds like it's kind of a mean thing to do. I mean, it's just a poor little old fig tree. Why is the Lord cursing the fig tree? In actual fact, this was a great mercy, not to that individual fig tree, but to the people around, because the Lord was conveying a lesson. Now, when you compare the other Gospels, I think it's in Mark, that Mark tells us it wasn't the time of figs. So then you say, well, why is the Lord upset then if he comes expecting figs and it's not the time of figs? I mean, it's his problem, right, that there's no fig? No, because we find out from those who understand these things that there's a kind of proto-fig, a kind of earlier fruit that could have been there at this time. And the tree having leaves was making a profession. It was affirming that there was fruit to be found on it. And yet, when he came to that tree, there was nothing there. And the disciples ask him about it. How did it wither away so soon? In verse 21, he answered, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, it's interesting the timing of this. This is right after the Lord's been in the temple, the place where men profess that they are serving God. They would claim to go there to worship and to pray and to do God's will. They're making a statement about themselves. We belong to God. We're God's people. And for all their profession, God comes to them and doesn't find fruit. And so there's a curse that comes upon that. The false professor, the person that is a hypocrite, that outwardly is trying to live a religious life that appears to please God, but inwardly there's no fruit for God. Inwardly they've never repented and believed on the Lord Jesus. That person is destined for a curse. And this very generation, this group of leaders of Israel, was going to face that judgment of being cast out in Jerusalem. Within a generation of the death of the Lord Jesus, the Romans would destroy that temple and destroy that city in AD 70. Now, he comes into the temple again, and they ask him by what authority he does these things. And he asks them a counter question. Okay, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John, his baptism, was it from God or was it from men? And they realize, uh-oh, this is a catch-22. We're in a real conundrum now, because John was so popular among the people that if we say it's of man, the people will stone us. But if we say it's of God, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? So they answered him and said, we do not know, which is what you call willful or culpable ignorance. In other words, these people had enough light, enough information about the Lord Jesus to make an informed choice, to make the right choice, to believe on him. But they had rejected John. They didn't want a Messiah who called on them to repent, who called on them to change their lives, to turn from themselves and their selfishness and to trust in God by faith alone. They didn't want that kind of Messiah, thank you very much. They wanted someone to tell them how good they were, how righteous they were, and how God was going to exalt them above all their enemies. Well, that leads the Lord Jesus in this chapter then to close with 2 descriptive parables. Now, we might ask, before we look at the parables briefly, we might ask, why does the Lord say he won't tell them by what authority he does these things? It's the simple matter that if people aren't serious about the truth, if they aren't really seeking, they don't really want to know the answers, it doesn't matter what they verbalize, the Lord's not going to give them the answer because they're not really seeking it. They're playing games. They wanted the Lord Jesus to answer only so that they could potentially discredit him, or only so they could evade his logic and somehow find a loophole around what he was telling them. Which brings us to the parable of the 2 sons. And any parent, probably if you have multiple children, have had this experience at some time or another, that the father tells the one son to go into the vineyard and work. And the son says, oh, yeah, I'll do it right away, Dad. But you know how it is. He starts playing video games or, you know, he's out polishing the car or the chariot or whatever it was in these days. And he just never gets around to it. He doesn't do it. And then the second son says, work in the vineyard? You got to be kidding me. In no way am I doing that. But afterwards, he changes his mind. He relents. And he says, yes, I'll go to that vineyard and do it. Now he asks, which one did the will of the father? Well, it's the one who initially negated what the father asked. The one who initially said, I won't do it, but then changed his mind. And for that reason, the Lord said, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Now, the Lord's basically answering the question he asked them before. The baptism of John was from God. John was the forerunner. John was the voice in the wilderness crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And if you don't want John, you're not going to want Messiah either, because John was a harbinger of his king to come. Just like today, if you send an ambassador to another country and they take your ambassador out and they flog them or kill them, I wouldn't recommend you telling the prime minister to go visit that country. As they treat the diplomat, the ambassador, is how they would treat any Canadian. It's what they think of your nation. If they disrespect them and hurt them, it wouldn't be a wise thing for anyone higher in power to come out and visit them. Similarly, if they hadn't believed John, they weren't believing the Lord, because they were playing fast and loose with the truth. They talked about the truth. They made great professions of loving the Lord, but at the end it was empty. And the Lord caps it off with one of the most indicting parables he ever told, that of the vineyard, which was a popular way to describe Israel in the Bible. Psalm 80, for example, and Isaiah 5, and even John 15, with the Lord Jesus saying, I am the true vine. A vineyard was a picture of Israel. And he talks about this man who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Well, you might say to yourself, well, maybe the problem was with the forerunner. Maybe John just didn't really preach well enough. Maybe he wasn't the ideal prophet. Maybe they were just mistaken about John and they need another chance. Well, this parable tells us God sent servants, plural, more than one servant. John, in fact, was the culmination of centuries of prophets who were sent to Israel telling forth the word of God, telling them to prepare for Messiah. And he was the final and the nearest one, and they rejected him. And so he says, last of all, I'll send my son. They will respect my son. Now, that's only reasonable, right? This is the heir. You got to know, even if you were mistaken, even if you thought those other guys were too low on the totem pole to be effective, that they were just flunkies in the company, that now that the owner is sending his son, this is serious business. But you see their attitude in verse 38. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So do you see that? They knew exactly who he was. This wasn't a case of mistaken identity. They said, this is the heir. He has legal right to the property. But then they said something which was astonishingly absurd, something that is just breathtaking for its foolishness. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. Now, do you think that if you kill the heir, that the owner's just going to say, well, I guess they can have it? No, they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Just like within a few days, they would take the Lord Jesus and they would lead him out of Jerusalem. They would effectively cast him out of official Judaism. Like Hebrews 13 says, he was outside the camp. They would take him out to an unclean place in their way of thinking. And there they would put him to the most calculated death of shame, thinking that they could retain the inheritance, that they could hold on to Israel, they could achieve the promises without Messiah. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render them the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And here he quotes Psalm 118 again. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. It's quoted a couple of times in Acts. It's quoted in 1 Peter 2, among others. And it's saying here that these builders looked at this cornerstone and they said, this isn't the sort of stone for our building. God said, no, he's the cornerstone. Every stone in the building is keyed to the cornerstone. He's exactly what I want. The Lord has made him the chief cornerstone. They reject it. They say, no, we don't want him. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, you have to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ one way or another. You can come and fall over him and be broken. Your pride can be broken. Your self-esteem can be broken. Your idea that you're okay before God can be broken. And you bow before the Lord and say, yes, you're the legitimate cornerstone. You're the key part of the building. And please, by your grace, make me a living stone in that building, like Peter pictures in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we as living stones are being built up a holy temple in the Lord. But there is another way. If we refuse to fall over the Lord and be broken, the stone will fall on us and will be ground to powder. So there's a judgment coming for those who persist in their willful rejection of the Christ, of our blessed Lord Jesus. And verse 45 shows that they're not ignorant. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Now, what does that result in? Do they repent at that moment? Do they say, Lord, we were wrong? Do they confess their sin and ask the Lord to have mercy? Do they beseech him to save them? If they had, even then he would have pardoned them. Even then he would have saved them. He said in John 6, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But when they sought to lay hands on him, so they didn't repent. They wanted to grab him. They wanted to arrest him and do away with him. But they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So here they fear man rather than God. You know, Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. And there's no fear of God before these men's eyes. They're not worried about what God thinks. They're more worried about what people think. They take a public opinion poll and they say, you know, if we openly try to get him, the people will turn against us. And we find out public opinion is the sword of Damocles hanging over their head. It's what they think and why they act the way they do. But sadly, they persist in opposing the Lord Jesus. Well, this doesn't stop the Lord Jesus. It doesn't stop him from carrying out his work. And it doesn't stop him, as we'll see in the next two chapters, from continuing to overcome and to bring forth the truth of God. And no man was able to thwart him or stop him from teaching God's word, much less keep him from doing God's will all the way to Calvary and beyond. Because 3 days after the crucifixion, he rose again from the dead. And after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, he ascended back to heaven and then eventually poured out the Holy Spirit. So our Lord is the great overcomer. May he help us to overcome in him. May the Lord bless you. And I'll turn it back over to Brother Williams for whatever comes next. Thank you.